And a privilege, again, to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word, to learn from it. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will illumine thy truth to our minds and understanding as we continue our spiritual advance, as we move on to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in his name, amen. We're dealing still with the eight deaths. The one that differs is the one that we're currently studying. All the others remain the same. This is really an addition to the seven deaths that we've taught here all along, and that is the production of morality of the believer is dead works. And that is mentioned in Hebrews 6:1, in addition to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, in addition to the dead work system from 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 15. We left off last night with point 3. Let's go back over the points again to see where we've been and where we're going. Point 1 again, works produced in the cosmic system are dead. So this is really a carryover from our previous study of the sleep death or the cosmic system death. But it is a little different in that that which is produced is also called a death. And we know that morality is only a virtue when it is produced inside the power sphere. Outside of the power sphere, it is dead. For that matter, anything produced outside of the power sphere is dead works. In the cosmic system, as we again saw last evening, we have legalism, self-righteousness, arrogance, all of which parlay into evil and eventually into sin. They all begin somehow looking good on the outside. So here we have the production of human good resulting in the production of evil and eventually resulting in sin. Point 2, this category combines the arrogance of Christian service with the function of divine good. And ironically, this really characterizes about 95 to 99% of churches today. They're involved in Christian service first and giving up certain things, and as long as they meet the criteria of that standard which is imposed upon them by that local assembly, they're approved. Well, the important thing, which produces, by the way, a phenomenal amount of self-righteousness. They walk around with their nose in the air, and they're very quick to tell you when you are involved in one of the standards that they have given up, how they once did that, and that they gave it up for the Lord. And that may be, and it may be a wonderful thing, but they don't have to tell you about it. That's spiritual bullyism, and of course we don't tolerate that here. We don't have it here. Why? Because we don't tolerate it here. Again, there is no momentum from Christian service. Christian service results in momentum. Excuse me, is the result of momentum. So there's no momentum in Christian service. But when you're moving on in the Christian life and advancing, then you begin to produce. And again, here's where most churches have failed. They think that production results in some higher standard, and they just continue to push their people to produce, and what they're getting is infant production. That would be the same as having a young child, like the one that's in the overflow room right now, and being annoyed with the child and browbeating that child to go out and cut the lawn, or why isn't it fixing breakfast for mom and dad? It's impossible. Now, when it grows old enough to where it's able to do that, you may even have a problem then, but nevertheless, at least it is capable of doing it. Whereas young Christians are really capable of nothing in the Christian life. And the best thing for them to do for the first year or two is just sit, listen, and learn. And then as they begin to grow, then they will begin to produce, because the momentum will then be established in their Christian lives. But you don't build momentum by putting people to work. What happens then is they get disheartened. Generally, they burn out because they're not doing it as unto the Lord. They're doing it to please the church or the pastor or a deacon or somebody who has, again, convinced them they need to do it because that's what Christians do, and of course they fail. And eventually, some of them even get out completely and don't want anything to do with churches because they assume that all the church wants them to do is to produce. Well, that's the one thing we discount here. We don't want any of you to produce for your momentum. We want you to have momentum so that you can produce. But you have to learn how first. Again, it'd be like trying to fly an airplane without any information with regard to the laws of aerodynamics. Or what are all those funny gauges? You know, my car only has one and the rest are all lights. Airplanes have all kinds of gauges, and you better know the difference between an altimeter and a directional gyro. If you don't, you're liable to be flying upside down, underwater. And then how to set your altimeter. You know, altimeter settings have to be set in the area that you're going to. If you leave, for example, at where you would set your altimeter at zero, where it's 1,000 feet, that means that 1,000 feet is a zero. But let's say you're going to a place that's 7,000 feet. Now, what are you at? You're in reality at what? At zero. You're at 6,000 feet, right? You got a serious problem. So you put your flaps down, you drop your landing gear, and now you're going to land. Well, you're going to have a problem. Well, suppose you take off at 7,000 feet, and you're going to land at 1,000 feet. Well, 6,000 feet ago, you hit the deck because you were still waiting. Of course, you weren't looking out the window, you understand. You were flying instruments. Now, it's a very important factor, and there's a lot of things to know. You don't necessarily have to be an aircraft mechanic. It helps, but if you're not, you got to know everything about that aircraft, though, what it's capable of doing, what it's incapable of doing. For example, does an airplane have more difficulty flying at 7,000 feet than it does at 1,000 feet as far as takeoff? Yeah, definitely, especially in Arizona. A lot of aircraft can't take off at 7,000 feet. They don't have the oomph. So you don't drop down into an area where you know you can't get out of, unless you want to leave the airplane there permanently or have a basic engine change and put about twice the horsepower in it. Same thing with the Christian life. Same thing with driving a car. Same thing with anything that you're employed in. Now, I know people, for example, and I've seen them do it. They climb these power poles, they get up in there, and they start playing around, and they're pulling things, and they get snaps and pops, and so I'd get up there and electrocute myself. Why? Because I wouldn't know, I wouldn't have a clue as to what to do. I'm always intrigued with people that look and know what they're doing. Same in the Christian life. So we're not going to ask anybody to do anything in the area of production until they're prepared for it. And you know what I found over the years? This is the beauty of the whole thing. That you don't have to ask anybody to produce when they're prepared. Guess what happens? The production is automatic. Their desire is to do it. Point three. Dead works can also include the function of crusader arrogance, which, of course, is a combination of cosmic panaceas. The one thing that I've noted of late, and I'm convinced that this characterizes most of the people of the United States, especially since they voted in you-know-who, that realism in this country is feigning. It's gone. People no longer look at life realistically. The whole liberal philosophy is idealism. Yesterday they were discussing gun control. And the one said, you know, if we didn't have any crime, we wouldn't need any guns. That's nice. And if the world were flat, you would go on a straight line and go from point A to point B. But the world is not flat, and therefore the shortest distances between two points is a curved line in flight. If you went to a straight line from point A and kept going straight, you'd end up on Mars. The theory, of course, being rather simple. So you learned that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. That's not always true, especially in the field of aerodynamics. It's curved. Well, I just thought I'd throw that at you, since I feel so aerodynamic this evening. Then nor does that suggest, by the way, that I'm going to go flying out of here. All right, crusader arrogance, then, combines with cosmic panaceas. And all of this nonsense that is now attempting to be legislated by a lot of the legislators of this country are all cosmic panaceas. If you heard any of the controversy regarding the F-22, all right, granted, it's overpriced. You know, $80 million is a lot of money for one single airplane. But then the technology that's involved with that aircraft, they suggest, will go on into at least 2015. And I'm sure that between now and 2015, we're going to have some enemies. We've already got enemies. And so they want to use aircraft that were produced back in 1970 and have been modified to a degree, that don't have the capacities. They don't even have a quarter of the capacities of this airplane. Maybe that's why I'm so aerodynamically oriented this evening. So they kept saying it isn't worth it. We don't have any enemies. That sounds like Israel. And instead of disarming, we're spending more money. That sounds like Israel. You see, Israel went through a period of time where they were extremely idealistic. At one point, they even brought in the ambassadors of their enemies to prove that they had totally disarmed. Well, these ambassadors couldn't hot-foot it fast enough to get back to their countries to let them know that Israel was vulnerable. And what happened was they got their armies together and they whipped Israel. You don't tell your enemies that you have no capacities to ward off any invasion. And you always keep a little reserve on the side. Now you say, well, Russia is no longer a threat. Who said so? Say, well, the Chinese are no longer a threat. Mm-hmm. Sure. This one guy said, well, the North Koreans are starving. They're eating grass. Well, they're used to that. You see, they've learned under the communist system how to be totally and absolutely deprived and fight in spite of it. That was one of the biggest problems we had in Korea and Vietnam. See, we came out of Fat City and went into lean times. Makes it rough. These people were used to eating bugs and leaves and surviving on them. Our guys wanted porterhouse and all the rest on the side. Crusader arrogance is where you have an axe to grind in trying and attempting to change the populace. Don't ever get involved in that. It's demonic. It's cosmic. We had some people like that here years ago, and I found some literature that they were actually leaving out in the open, and I singled them out, and I said, we will not tolerate that. And then eventually we had to come up with a policy that I don't care if you were selling Avon. There was no selling to be done to this congregation unless they came to you and said, now I understand you're selling Avon. I need some of that night cream that Avon makes or whatever. But we're not going to have Avon commercials going around here. Or what's the other one? Mary Kay, and there's another one too where... Amway, yeah, or Mexico, or any of that stuff. Some of you weren't here during that era. Matter of fact, I don't know if any of you were, with the exception of Glenn Enzer. How many were here during Mexico? Oh, wow, and you're still here, wonderful. Most of them left, especially after I heard one of them get up and say, the greatest change that ever occurred in my life is when I got involved in Mexico. Well, when I heard that, you know what hit the fan? Mexico. Yeah. And everybody that got involved in that got stuck because it was a quasi if not a pyramid system. There again, you see, you have these get-rich-quick schemes. They don't work. It's hard work. Hard work. Unless you win the lottery and don't hold your breath. And if you do, we expect to see at least half donated to Westside Bible. Watch these cosmic panaceas. Again, they look good on the outside, and they even sound good, but they're evil. Again, going back to gun control, the idealistic approach. If you don't have guns, you won't have crime. What kind of logic is that? The assumption is that everyone that is a criminal has a gun. Now, the other day I heard something that there are more killings or actual people who die by way of automobile accidents in pedestrian walking, all right, than there is in crime. Well, get rid of the automobile. See? That's the thinking. And again, it's not realistic. See, idealism says, this is the way I would like it to be. Realism says, this is the way it is. And that's what the Word of God teaches. This is the way it is. Where it is, see? Point four. Dead works, then, refer to production, Christian service, or good works of the believer outside of the power sphere. Point five, this then can be classified as operational death or dead works. See, Hebrews 6:1, a passage that is highly misunderstood, but nevertheless it says, let us advance toward maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance about dead works. In other words, this again and again and again and again, it's all dead works. And you'll find a lot of repetition, even in the case where people want to get saved over and over again. It's dead works. Or those that want to add things to simple concepts like confession. It's dead works. It's operational death. And I've found over the years that if we just simply take what God has said, believe it, and use it, it's so much simpler. But then I'm rather simple. I don't have, you see, I don't have that kind of, and I'm being facetious, sarcastic, and nasty about it, that kind of intelligence to add to God's Word. I really don't. To enhance it in any way, to make it more flavorful for the masses. The only thing I can do is read it and say, well, that's what it says. I guess that's what it means. I guess I have to believe it. And I do. But here's the real issue. It works. If it didn't work, I wouldn't be here. And if it doesn't work in your life, that's your problem. Because all that has to happen is one person come along and it works in their life, that means it works. And I've seen it work in many lives. And remember, it has to work in mine before I can proclaim it dogmatically. Otherwise, I avoid using the words beating my gums together because that might hurt. I'm not quite to that point yet. At least I still have 31 left. Point six. Anything related to the cosmic system is outside of the plan of God. Including production performed inside the cosmic system. And that's really the subject of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. You know, though I speak with the tongues of angels and so on and so forth, the languages of angelic beings, and if I do not have virtue love, I'm nothing. Right? Dead works. Point six. Therefore, works, production, Christian service of the believer in the cosmic system is dead and will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. We referred to it last evening. We refer to it again this evening, the wood, hay, and stubble of 1 Corinthians 3. Point seven, all Christian production will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10. The one passage says, for example, for the day shall reveal it, for it should be tried by fire. That obviously that is done in the energy of the flesh shall be burned. That which is done in the energy of the Spirit shall be rewarded. And I add to that, of course, the provision, or provided the individual has reached maturity. The next of the deaths is one that we're familiar with because we dealt with it recently, and that is sexual death. Sexual death, by the way, is not where a man finds his wife with another man and kills them both. That is not sexual death. Sexual death is the incapability or inability of copulation. We know that is the case in regard to Abraham. We find that not only in the book of Genesis, but we find it in Romans 4, 17 through 21. That's where Paul makes reference to it. And then again, Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. And since we haven't covered Hebrews 11, because we're still in the early chapters of Hebrews, we'll wait for that. But we covered it recently. You remember how Sarah had had her abilities revitalized. God had actually given her all of the estrogen that she had lost, having gone through menopause, and she was probably a very young, beautiful woman. Abraham was also given the ability to reproduce, and therefore at 90 and 99, or we'll round it off, 90 and 100, they had their child. He was actually producing before the promised child came, under Operation Hagar. But you remember the disaster there. She suggested it and then hated Hagar for having fulfilled it. The difficulty I have with that entire passage is that I never see or hear any objections from Abraham. You know, take my handmaiden. Okay. So I think that's a little bit of God's humor saying to us, read between the lines. He doesn't say, nay, nay, in the King James. No, no. He just went ahead and did it. And it wasn't the common practice of the day for a man in a Jewish home to obey his wife. It was the other way around. But in this case, he obeyed willingly. And she, of course, got pregnant because he had the abilities. And you notice that that blessing came to him as a super grace blessing. And even though he abused it, and it caused the rift that still exists to this day. Every time you see an Arab on the news pick up a rock and throw it toward a Jew, think of Hagar. And think of Abraham's compromise. Because that's where it all started. The church didn't start in Abraham's tent. The controversy between Jew and Arab started in Abraham's tent. Ishmael, you see, was the father of the Arab nations. That's why they still to this day shorten it and they call it the nation of Islam from Ishmael. Then, of course, you have the actual child, Yitzhak, or Isaac as we know him in English. Name means laughter. He is the promised seed. It is through him that the Jewish nation shall come. And of course, we see that then in the revitalization of Abraham and Sarah. So sexual death is another death that's referred to in Scripture. Point G, the second death. This is the seventh of the deaths. There are a few things that you should recognize regarding the second death. Number one, it's for unbelievers only. No believer shall ever stand before the great white throne, nor shall any unbeliever stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So they're easy to differentiate. Revelation 2:11, Hebrews 9:27, Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. The chronology, I don't know whether Randy covered it or not, but it's rather easy to outline as far as the graph goes if you draw it on a straight line. If you start from the rapture, you have the rapture of the church. Then you have the tribulation period. The square represents the millennium. And then you have all unbelievers in a general resurrection. They stand before the great white throne. The great white throne is for the judgment of unbelievers. And you say, why are they there? Why are they presented? Why are they judged when they've been judged already? Because the issue has to be made clear as to why they're going to be consigned to the lake of fire. Some have come out of Hades or Hades or Sheol. Some came out of the millennium. Others come out of the millennium as the dead. In other words, they've died during the millennium. You know, there will be death in the millennium. You understand that? Some will live the entire 1,000 years. I'm going to draw it like this. There is a Magog and Gog revolution at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. It says that Satan is released. You see, at this time, during the tribulation period, he has been consigned to Tartarus, the abyss, the bottomless pit. But then it says he will be released, and it simply says for a short season. Now, don't ask me how short is, or how long is, or how many an innumerable company of angels are. I can't tell you. As someone has said, short is short, and the rest are many. All right. Now, when he comes to top a planet Earth, he will again attempt to overthrow the divine government. And so he convinces many under the general Gog-Magog revolution to follow him. These are unbelievers that had been born to the children of, or parents of believers that came out of the tribulation. Remember, there are two categories of believers that come out of the tribulation period. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Now, they are going to have children. There could be many children born. Let's say there were 10,000 believers that came out of the tribulation. I'm not going to calculate it, but I would venture to say you could have, in 1,000 years later, billions. Especially when there won't be death in many cases. So you'll have people being able to prolificate the entire time of the millennial reign of Christ. So let's say 500 million, this is just speculation, follow Satan's rule. Then it says fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. So they're immediately judged, and obviously then we have the great white throne. And they stand before the great white throne, and the issue of the great white throne is not sins, but works. Why not sins? Because sins were paid for at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ, for both believer and non-believer. So if you're talking to someone, don't ever tell them that they're going to be judged for their sins. That's not only erroneous, it's blasphemous. Because Christ already paid for those sins. Christ died for how much sin, does the Bible tell us? All sins. You say, yeah, all who believe. No, it doesn't say that. Christ died for all sins. And when you read Revelation 20, you will see that they are judged according to the books or the book of works. The first set of books that are open are called what? The book of life. Your name appears in it, my name appears in it, and all believers' name appear in it, as well as all the believers that came out of the tribulation on into the millennium. Their name appears. That book actually was written from the foundations of the world. See, God in omnipresence and omniscience, he has no problem. He can write a book long before history. History is for us, not for him. Remember, God sees everything in the present. Figure that one out. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I didn't know what was going to happen when I went to the dentist on Monday. I didn't know what he was going to say. Whether he'd say, well, you have, that is really incidental. You're going to die tomorrow. You don't know. You know, life is that uncertain. Or he would have said, you know, I have to remove all your teeth on that side. Thank you, but no thank you. And when he said, all you have is a cracked tooth, and that's why you're suffering pain, but I can't do anything with it. Already set for that, so that was a sigh of relief. Until an hour later. So if I have a little hollow in my voice, it's because something's missing. Last night I had a real problem because my tongue kept slipping into that thing, and when I was going to talk, it went like that. And of course, I hadn't been here for a while, so I was out of it. Works. They'd be judged according. And what's the problem with works? It doesn't work. It's not good enough. And they'll have to find that out. Because they'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is absolutely righteous. And he'll say, now, I'm going to weigh my righteousness against your righteousness. And everyone will bow their head and obviously say, no good. And I think part of that is the fulfillment of every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He'll get the last glory out of the unbeliever. But you see, their belief at that point will be too late. And to me, the awfulness of eternity in the lake of fire is not the sulfur, because that's the literal translation of brimstone. It's not the smell. It's not the emptiness and separation from each other. That's bad enough. But it's the burning memory within the soul of that individual that he rejected Christ as Savior and can never be taken out. That's hell. Just the parallel to that would be the antithesis. The glory that shall be revealed to us throughout all of eternity, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his glory to us who believe. Just the opposite will be their plight. And you don't want to witness to people, to loved ones, to friends? It's a mystery to me. Have we become so calloused, so doctrinally correct, that we forget that people are dying and going to hell every day? And of course you realize that we categorical Orthodox believers are guilty by some of being non-evangelistic in our approach. That we never witness, that all we care about is sitting there taking notes and making sure that we've crossed our T's and dotted our I's and been precise in our nomenclature regarding identifications of certain doctrines in God's Word. And all these people that don't know anything about God's Word are running around witnessing to everybody under the sun. Could that be true in your life? But then I pry, don't I? But I do that anyway. Works. And then, of course, they are sent into the lake of fire. And you know what that's called? This is the second death. All right? Now let's get a few things down with that regard. The second death, then, is for unbelievers only, point one. It is the final judgment of those who reject Christ as Savior. Two, it occurs at the end of the Gog Revolution, at the end of the millennium. And is the final judgment of all unbelievers. Three, each unbeliever is judged according to his works, which adds up to unrighteousness. And remember, it doesn't have to be sinful. That's not the issue. A lot of good people are going to be there. And you see, this is Satan's own lie, this whole religious philosophy that if you're good... For example, I was asking my wife today about conservative Judaism. And based on what she has heard from that psychologist that's on the radio, and she says, well, they don't believe in hell, so they don't have that threat. And I said, what about heaven? They said, I don't believe in that either. So then what is the reason for their doing what they're doing? And they said, oh, just to have a nice time on earth. And then once you die, that's it. How would you like to belong to a group like that? Of course, there are those that believe in heaven and no hell. There are those that believe in hell but no heaven. The Bible talks about both. And that's why commonly fundamentalists are called hellfire brimstone types. Because they're always threatening people with hell. Well, it's real. And if it's a threat, good. Young children are generally very impressed with it. Now, when they're real young, you know, they hear the word hell. Where is it? Well, it's separation from God, absolute darkness, pain and suffering. They don't want that. Then as they get older, they decide that marriage is hell. And so their parents were not telling them the truth. Or their boss has to be Satan himself, personified. Or their job is hell. Or hell, as I heard it recently, it's just your existence on earth. That's your punishment, having to live here. So each unbeliever then is judged according to his works, which includes good deeds, which all add up to unrighteousness, and is eventually cast into the lake of fire because of unbelief. Point four, therefore, the second death is the final judgment of the lake of fire. The eighth death, or point H, is the sin unto death. Now, first of all, let's qualify that. The sin unto death is not a sin. In other words, you don't commit a sin, which immediately puts you into the sin unto death. Some of you are probably very clear on the subject, but for the benefit of those that aren't, where it talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the gospel accounts, all manner of sin shall be forgiven you except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, neither shall it be forgiven in this life nor in the next. And some of the old Bibles used to have a title over it, and it said the unpardonable sin, or what we'd call the sin unto death. No. No, it's not a sin. Then others say that the only sin that Christ didn't die for is the sin of rejection. I have a serious problem with that, because we don't sin to be spiritually dead. Okay? Sin is a state Unbelief is a state. It's a condition. We are born with a sin nature. Consequently, what is the natural thing for us to do? Sin. And we're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners because we're born condemned in Adam's race. And I don't know why people who make that statement don't logically think it through. How could you say that the person is condemned because he rejects Christ the Savior? He's already condemned. That's what John tells us. When was he condemned? What about these people, by the way, that never rejected Christ the Savior? Never heard about him? Some Hottentot somewhere living in some jungle eating his buddy's head. Or he's got it tied around his belt. Never heard of Jesus Christ. How can he reject Christ? Well, think about it. He's condemned already. He'll end up in the lake of fire. And if that bothers you, then go to him. I've had a lot of unbelievers say to me, you know, it bothers me that these people have never heard. What about them? Well, how can you condemn them? Well, they're condemned already. They're not condemned because of their lifestyle. God's not going to say there's a place, a special place for you because you've got heads on your belt. Hitler's not going to have a special place. And by the way, this is going to shock some of you, that if Hitler confessed Christ as Savior just before his death, you know where he is. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But see, that's because we have an illusion about ourselves with regard to our condition before God. How sinful is sinful? How depraved is total depravity? How condemned is condemned already? Is one condemned more than the other? These people that teach there are degrees of hell, you know, based on the kind of a life you've lived. Well, then the opposite would be we'd have degrees of heaven. And you know where some of you would be. In the basement. And Randy and I would be in the penthouse. Sure. Well, see, I can play with that because I know it's not true. Randy's going to be in the basement. And Gary's going to be in the penthouse. Gary who? I won't tell you his last name. Any Gary you can think of, including Horton. I know some that I'd like to put in the basement, but there is no such thing as degrees of heaven, nor the degrees of hell. Eternal separation from God is eternal separation from God. How can you degree that? What, are you going to be more separated than the other one? No. Some of these people never think logically. They just think off the top of their head. You know, that one blade they may have up there. I got a thought, please. You ever met people I was thinking and you want to stop them right there? I know some people like that. I was thinking, stop. Don't. The sin unto death is a continuous action on the part of the believer who remains in the cosmic system. This death, by the way, is not pleasant. There's maximum pain, suffering, and agony. Secondly, there are four ways in which you can be transferred to eternity. One is dying grace. That's for the believer that continues and lives in the divine dynasphere. Obviously, eventually reaching maturity, because if he continues in the power sphere, he's going to reach maturity. The second way is just the opposite, the sin unto death. Cosmic involvement. Thirdly is the rapture. See, the rapture generation will not die. And then fourthly, transfer from time to eternity. As in the case of Old Testament believers, we know of one, we know of more than one, but at least one that we'll use by way of illustration, Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and the King James says, and was without. But we're not told what he was without. Without. Death. He didn't die. Literal translation would be, Enoch walked with God, he did not die, for God took him. That's the context of the Hebrew. Well, God took him. Did he rapture him? No. He simply translated him from time to eternity. Does he have a glorified body yet? No. He's still waiting for his. Remember, the first group of Homo sapiens that are going to receive their glorified bodies are members of the body of Christ. Enoch will receive his more than likely at the end of the tribulation period. Because as we know, there is a general resurrection of Old Testament believers, including David and Saul and all those characters. Elijah, Elisha. Now we know Elijah did not see physical death. Remember, he was taken up in a whirlwind. Elisha was standing right there watching him. Passed him the mantle, said goodbye, got in a chariot and took off. So we have two cases of transfer. We can call that translation. So again, there are four ways in which believers can be removed from earth. Die in grace, which is the ultimate way to go. The sin unto death. The rapture. Or surpassing grace blessing for Old Testament believers. Point four, no believer suffers after the sin unto death because he's in an interim body and eventually a glorified body. See, all of the suffering, for the most part, in fact, in part, will be on earth. If there is any temporary suffering, it will be the sorrow of the judgment seat of Christ. And after that, we're told he wipes away all tears. There's no more sorrow. The former things have passed. What's interesting to me is that generally is associated with the Vima, and so I consider the fact that some will weep some tears because of their loss. So I've always said, if you don't do it now, you'll do it then. Just like the unbeliever, you didn't bow the knee to Christ on earth, but you will one day, but then it'll be too late. Same way with your reward. You may not have advanced to maturity. You may have thought it was something that's for somebody else. That's great. They're a fanatic anyway. Let them do it. So on and so forth. But you'll stand before the Lord that day and you'll see what you lost. Point five, military disaster is a part of the sin unto death. Point six, depression, famine, criminal violence is a part of the sin unto death. And finally, the sin unto death is God's last punishment for the believer who lives his life out in the cosmic system. Now that doesn't mean that 5 minutes before you die, you get out of fellowship, you've died the sin unto death, okay? That means you have been there for a long time. You've been hostile toward the Word of God and toward God's people. You don't want to do anything regarding God's word, but you're still a believer. You may even deny that you're a believer. I've met a few. No, I never really believed. Don't give me that. You can't do that. I'm glad there's that passage that deals with it. See, you deny him, but he cannot deny himself. He's made a covenant with himself that if you come to him on his terms, he'll save you. Whether you like it or not, and then later you may say, oh, this is, I really didn't do it. God says, I'm sorry, I made the decision to save you. You didn't save yourself. You think, by the way, that there must be at least one that's ever been born that had some second thoughts about having become a believer? How about a lot of the martyrs that died in the first century? Think just maybe one of those may have said, I don't know if I should have done this. Do you know of any that may have even denied that they were believers? Certainly. For the convenience of life. You know, Peter even denied that he even knew Christ. So it's possible. But God cannot change what he has done. Why? Because he's immutable. Remember, you come to him, anyone that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. That's it. All right, that's the doctrine of death, and we've ended right on time. Tomorrow night we begin our next subject, which will be one of three: the doctrine of the cup, the doctrine of propitiation, or the doctrine of the virgin birth, all of which come out of that one passage in Hebrews. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we spent together. Thank you for again challenging us from thy word and the principles that have been extracted from it. We realize how important it is for us to reach the objective for which we've been called, and that is to glorify thee in time by reaching maturity adjustment. Dismiss us now. In Christ's name, amen.